sure you're aware of the phrase, the man for the moment. It's a phrase we use in our language to speak about somebody who was at the right place at the right time. You know, Abraham Lincoln is called the man for the moment. He was the man that was needed at that time during the Civil War to hold the nation together. As the nation moved to a nation that was going to abolish slavery and then heal the separation of the Union. People have spoken of Mayor Giuliani as being the man of the moment, just the right person to be in New York at that time of the World Trade Center attack. When we think of speaking of a man for the moment, it's the one who is just needed at that time. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the babe for the moment, the baby for the moment. This is the Christmas season, and we're working our way through Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 11. We're a long way from the birth of Christ. We actually started Luke last year, this time, with a series on the first couple of chapters of Luke, looking at our Savior as he was born, and now we're going to see him as a grown man in action, interacting with the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. And he is indeed the man for the moment, the babe for the moment who was born. And I'm going to be having us look back at those passages concerning the birth of Christ as we consider our Lord's interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes. We're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that word Christ means the word Messiah, the anointed one. Many times we have talked about this in sermons and in Bible studies, that he is anointed to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. Because in the Old Testament, those were the offices that were to which men were anointed when they were put into those offices by God and recognized by man. And we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ functioning in that way. He's the man of the moment. And our moment is the moment that began in the garden with the sin of Adam. It threw us into that moment of sin, and that's pretty much been our moment ever since. And it will be until Christ returns, living in this world as sinners redeemed by God. And we need a prophet, a priest, and a king to be living in this moment. In this passage, our Lord pronounces six woes. I was thinking of beginning this sermon by saying, "Woey Christmas," instead of "Merry Christmas." You know, here we are, it's the day before Christmas, and we're looking at these woes. It's like bad news, and this is a happy time of year. But as we look at what our Savior is saying to the Pharisees, as he says woe to them, and the word woe simply is a denunciation. It's an expression of sorrow and denunciation. Woe are you, Pharisees! Shame on you! The judgment of God is upon you for the way you are acting. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is an answer to every one of those woes. He's the exact opposite of what they're doing in the role they are supposed to be playing as the shepherds and the teachers of God's people. They are the prophets and they are the priests. They are aligned with the king. And now the true prophet, priest, and king is in the midst of them, and he's going to expose their sin and he's going to show us exactly what they're supposed to be. Let's look at these woes. There are six of them. I want to deal with each one of them as they are meeting the need of the moment. And then the first one we see that in this moment that our Lord interacts with the Pharisees, and the moment is the moment in human history where sinners are still unglorified. We are still on the face of this earth. This moment calls for justice and love to meet. And if we look at verses 37 through 42, we see our Lord talking to them, and he's talking to them about two things. You know what brings this all about is he gets invited to the home of a Pharisee to eat. And Jesus goes in, and guess what, kids? He doesn't wash his hands. You know, now we could look at that and say, well, that's terrible. You know, what does mom and dad tell? Do people still say that? I grew up in the 50s. That was just a rule. You came in, you washed your hands before supper. The mom still tell the kids to wash their hands before supper? I don't know if that's done that much. But boy, it was a rule when I was growing up. Wash your hands. It's time for supper. Something we did, you know, get all the dirt off your hands, come to the table with clean hands. Well, that isn't exactly what is going on. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to have Skip read that passage from Numbers. As we look at the rules of the Old Testament concerning defilement and how somehow or other, if they get out into the Gentile world, not just the commandments that deal with touching or coming into contact with the dead, but just the Gentiles who were dead to God, they are defiled and they got to wash when they come in among one another because they don't want to defile one another, defile the food. And so they have all these elaborate rules about washing. If you read them, you find out that, I remember when Linda worked in the operating room and first time I went in the operating room that she wanted to show me, you know, where she worked and she took me in and she showed me how they scrub down. And if you've ever seen how they scrub themselves in the operating room, there's a procedure to that so that they're sterile and, you know, not carrying any germs into the operating theater. Well, the Jews had this elaborate way of washing their hands. They would wash their palms and they would work from one hand from the fingertips and just to make sure that they would get clean. And they expected Jesus to do this and he didn't do it. I mean, he didn't even try to do it. He just threw it in their faces. And he was teaching them something, and it was simply this: their ceremonial washing couldn't cleanse them. This external ceremony wasn't what it was all about. What they needed was an inward cleansing. He says to them, you wash your hands, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. And they felt that they were God's people. They were clean. If they got involved with and touched people who aren't God's people, they got dirty. And all they had to do was wash and go through this, and then they were okay again. But he moves from that to tithing. It's interesting in this first section, the first woe is pronounced in light of their behavior both in washing and in tithing. And he says to them, your ceremonial washing can't cleanse you and your giving can't justify you. And he says something in the midst of this that is what caused me to say this moment calls for justice and mercy, because he says to him, you neglect the justice and the love of God. You're washing your hands, you're tithing down to the smallest of spices, and the scriptures didn't demand that, and the scriptures didn't demand that they wash their hands in this intricate way. These were ways they came up with to go beyond the scriptures. And Jesus said, you are so caught up in the ceremony and the externals of it, you've missed the heart of it, the justice and the love of God. Now, why did he say that to them? I think what they missed is that they did not understand the justice and the love of God as it was revealed to them in the Old Testament sacrificial system. They got so tied up in the details of it that they missed what was being proclaimed to them in that system. And you see, this baby who comes and is born in Bethlehem is God's provision for love and justice that they're missing. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And one of the ways he has come into the world to be the anointed one is to be the priest. And the priest offers a sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ offers a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is himself. Matthew said this, the virgin will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. These people are sinners. And God is a God of justice, and something must be done about their sin if they are going to be saved. And so in John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world that he gave. Somebody said it this way, and I to try and track down the first person who ever said it is impossible. Love and justice kiss at the cross. Have you ever heard that? Love and justice kiss at the cross. Jesus says to them that you are going through all these ceremonies and you miss the heart of it, which is love and justice, which would be shown to people. You are the leaders of God's people, and you ought to make sure that justice is done for the poor and the weak. And you ought to be doing it out of love, because you care for them. And all you care about is yourself and your ceremonies. And you've missed the point of the sacrifices, because the sacrifices say God is a God of justice, and sacrifice must be given to meet his justice. And by his love, he has provided the lamb. And when Christ comes and is born in the manger, we are told he is the Lamb of God. And love and justice kiss at the cross. And it's not only what the Pharisees need, but it's what we need. We need, because we are sinners, our sins need the continual loving provision of the justifying work of Christ. And we can get caught up in the things we do, the things we give, the ceremonies that we go through, and feel that somehow or other that's what it's all about. We come here every Sunday morning, and one of the things we do is we take that time to bow and confess our sins. And after we confess our sins, there is a passage of Scripture read that assures us of his pardon. And that assurance of pardon is based upon the justifying work of Christ, whom God sent out of his love. And the moment that the Pharisees were dealing with Christ called for them to understand the love and justice of God. And that's what we need. And until Christ returns, we're going to continue to need that. To remember that the only reason we are God's people is because God met his justice through his Son, who was his gift of love to us. The second thing we see in this passage is that this moment that Jesus interacted with these Pharisees called for humble service. And their service was self-serving service. He says to them in this second woe, "Woe to you Pharisees, you love the most important seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace." They loved to have people recognize them and acknowledge them. I remember growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, and there were these elaborate greetings that the nuns would teach us that we would have to give to the priest and to the bishop, and they were different, and they were, you know, kicked up a notch for each person, as we had to remember the titles. And, you know, we're human beings. We like to be recognized. We like to be honored. But these Pharisees were called to serve God as leaders of the people. And it wasn't all about who they were and the best seats. I was humbled this morning. I don't even have a place to sit up here. Normally we have at least one seat. Sometimes we have two or three, you know, and they're set up here and they sort of represent the elders as the leaders of the church. And sometimes the one for the pastor's got a higher back on it than the other two, you know, and it says some things about the office. But you can get caught up in that. I'll never forget when I was in the Primitive Methodist Church one year, there was a young guy who was up for ordination. We had gotten to know him over the couple of years that he came there, and he was this really sort of a pompous guy who just sort of loved the thought of being a pastor. And I remember when he was ordained, and after he was ordained, he walked out and he came up to some of the pastors, and he said, "Reverend," and he said his name, and he said, "It has a ring to it, doesn't it?" And I remember one of the pastors said, "Yeah, and it's hollow." And I'll never forget that, you know. And he washed out of the ministry. He washed out of the ministry because he saw it as this exciting thing to be in because of the attention and the respect and everything else. And there's a great temptation in that. I have Reverend Tim W. Young on my checks, you know. And when I go and write a check, I get all this respect. And you have to guard against that kind of thing. The Pharisees, they got into it big time. But the babe that was born in the manger came as God's example for what serving him is all about. He's called the servant king, is he not? As David was the shepherd king. And in Luke 1:51, we read this. Concerning him, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has come to break down that pride and to set forth an example of humble service. And so we're told in Luke 2:7 that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we see that our Savior comes in this humble way. We're told that he's come to serve and not be served. Paul writes in Philippians about this, that he who was by very nature God didn't consider that equality something to be grasped, the prerogatives of his office, but he made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant, was made in human likeness, was found in the appearance of a man, and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's how he came to serve. I don't know if you've ever been to the Vatican, or if you've ever been to some of these great cathedrals where you go in and there's all the pomp and all the ceremony and all the regalia and all of the leaders are dressed in all of these elaborate costumes. And you say to yourself, as a Roman Catholic said to Linda and I when we were at the Vatican, is this what Jesus had in mind as you look at this? Is this what he had in mind? Is this what he wanted the church to become? So he comes humbly and he comes to these Pharisees as one who was born in a manger, as one who lived in an obscure village, as one who comes on the scene with all types of innuendo concerning his birth. And he goes to this shameful death on the cross. And he is the shepherd. And he calls us to serve him. And our service needs to be humble like him. And a good question to ask you is, why do you serve as you serve in the church? Why do you do it? Would you continue to do it without any recognition? You do it because you've been called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has to know about it. No one has to make a big deal about it, because you just want to serve him who served you by giving his life. Well, this moment also calls for the revealing of deadly hypocrisy. Jesus comes on the scene. He interacts with the Pharisees. And it's time to expose this. For their example, as I said, was deadly. They were hypocrites. And to follow them was deadly. And the next woe we see is when Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." Now, what's that all about? When I was a kid, there were several cemeteries in Emmaus, and they had these water buckets, and we would go there and fill them up with water, and we'd go down and water the flowers. And I remember at times getting yelled at by my brothers because I was standing on top of some. You're standing on top of the grave. You know, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be over to the side as a matter of respect. Well, is that what's going on here? Remember the Old Testament passage that Skip read about the touching of a dead body, or even the bone of a dead body. And then it goes on to talk about somebody who dies in a tent, all these regulations. But then it talked about touching a grave. If you touched the grave, you were defiled under the rules of the Old Testament. And you had to go through a cleansing ritual before you could come into the presence of God and God's people again. And God was saying something about sin and the wages of sin and death and the holiness of God. And he was portraying it to them in a very, very vivid way, which we can lose sight of in this time of the new covenant. But one of the things that they did, especially when there were big crowds in Jerusalem for the different feast days, is that they would go out and they would paint all of the graves white with whitewash, because over time they would get dirty and you wouldn't see them, and they didn't want pilgrims to come in and step on them and be defiled. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. He says, that's what you do. But you Pharisees are like unmarked graves. People are walking along and they step on them and they don't know it. And what he's saying to them is that men and women follow you. But as they follow you, they are unaware that your lives lead them into lives of defilement and death because of your example, which leads them into ungodliness and ceremonialism. And so Jesus, in verses 40, if you look at verses 45 and 46, he goes on to talk about the lawyers and they're loading people down. And he begins to expose this deadly practice of making the law more strict than God made it, and creating legalists and rebels. People have fallen into the belief that some or other keeping these rules is what justifies me, or seeing that these rules are so impossible to keep that I'm not even going to try. But this baby who was born in a manger is a shepherd who leads his sheep safely. And as he confronts these Pharisees, he's telling them that's what they're supposed to do. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. He doesn't guide me down the paths of sin and legalism and formalism. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so our Lord reveals their hypocrisy. And as the Savior for the moment in our own lives, hypocrisy is something that needs to continually be revealed in our lives. We have officers in this church, elders and deacons. We have parents in this church. We have people in this church who are employers, who serve as bosses. We have you brothers and sisters who are older, brothers and sisters. What kind of an example are you setting for people who are under you? We're not to be like the Pharisees who lead people along by our lives and lead them into wrong behavior. Because if we say to them, don't do what I do, do what I say, if they do what we do, they will be sinning against the Lord. Now the fourth woe that our Lord pronounces, he pronounces in the midst of this moment that calls for denouncing the developing legalism big time in the life of the lawyers. If you look at this passage of Scripture, you'll see there are three woes to the Pharisees and three to the lawyers. And when he comes to this fourth woe, you see there is that the effort of these lawyers is to protect God. And God was not impressed by it. Jesus says, And it's interesting, it says, one of the experts of the law, one of the lawyers said, teachers, when you say these things, you insult us. Now, these were lawyers talking, right? You're insulting us by these things you're saying. And so Jesus turned around and said, well, I'm sorry to insult you. You know, that's not a good thing to do. We need to be positive. We don't want to give anybody low self-esteem. So I'm really sorry for what I said. But that isn't what he does. They said, you say these things, you insult them. And Jesus says, okay, well then let me insult you more. You load people with burdens they can't bear, and you don't even lift a finger to help them. And here he exposes that deadly practice of making the law stricter than God. I mentioned this before. And that's what they're doing. And the hand washing, all the minutia concerning tithing, the regulations they had concerning the Sabbath. These things loaded down the people with laws that God didn't make. And they were trying to make people holier than God. And And when you require that God's people be holier than God requires, you are committing a great sin against them. And that was one of the sins of the scribes. And the babe in the manger came to bear the burden of the law and to make the law a delight for his people and not a burden. This is announced about our Savior in Luke 4. As he speaks the first time he comes into public, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and to recover sight for the blind and to release the oppressed." And you would think that he's speaking of people who are oppressed by the Romans, but he comes into a people who are oppressed by their own teachers. The own experts in the law are oppressing them by burdening them with extra rules. Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say? "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we need to daily be delivered from falling into legalism and putting it upon others. People look at the Amish community and they think that it's just sort of a wonderful expression of a period that's gone by where godliness was so much simpler. So the Amish should say, "Aha, if we want to be godly people, then we need to take extra steps. So we're going to make electricity a sin, and we're going to make cars a sin. Because electricity lets light come into the house, and it lets the house be illuminated after it's dark, and then you can be awake and there's more temptation. Cars you can get into and you can drive to more places of temptation, and so we're going to do away with those things." Yet it did not stop the legalism in that community. The Amish people that I knew when I came to Christ in the Mennonite church I went, there were Amish people in that church who came to Christ. And they said, "We never heard the gospel in the Amish community. It was a gospel of legalism. It was keeping laws. That's how you were saved." Now we can do the same thing in the church and in the home and in our personal lives. And I often think how in the church and in the home we can major in making rules that are beyond God's rules to try and maintain holiness and protect God. And we major in it when it comes to our church and our home, but in our personal life we minor in it. And Jesus said that you should cut off your right hand and pluck out your right eye in a personal way. You need to be hard on yourself. You need to look at yourself and say, "What is causing me to be tempted? What are the areas in my life, and I need to cut them out?" But I'm not to make any laws or any rules that ever say that something that God permits is wrong, because in allowing something God permits, it might bring you into the realm of something that God forbids. And Jesus comes to deal with that type of legalism among the Pharisees, and he still sets us free from it as we struggle and we read his word. See, the fifth woe deals with another moment, a moment calling for the exposing of meaningless monuments in the life of God's people. You see, the monuments to the prophets did not impress God. Jesus says, "Woe to you, you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them." And what Jesus is doing here in verse 51 is exposing the false respect that they're displaying. He says, "You honor the prophets, but you don't listen to them. You build tombs. You build big monuments over their tombs. But you, just like your forefathers, when they came in the midst, your forefathers killed them and didn't listen to them. You build monuments to their tombs and you don't listen to them. And now the Father has sent his Son into your midst. And you're going to kill him." And when the baby is born in Bethlehem, as he grows and he comes into his ministry, he honors the prophets. by hearing them, by explaining what they taught, and by fulfilling the things that they taught. We're told in Luke 2:11 about Jesus. Today, in the town of David, a Savior is born. He is Christ the Lord. I'll say that again. He's the Messiah, the anointed prophet. And this is what Jesus says about his ministry. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount takes the distortions of the teachings of the Old Testament by the Pharisees and the scribes, and the whole Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, you've heard it said, this is the teaching of the day, but I say to you, and what he does is he correctly teaches it and interprets it and applies it to them. And that's what we're called to do. We need to constantly have the monuments in our lives exposed in the life of the church. We build the monuments to great teachers and we don't hear them. And of course, the great monument that we build in our circles is our monument to John Calvin. And we're Calvinists. And we set up monuments for John Calvin. Those monuments to his doctrine of predestination and salvation by grace alone. And I've asked people at times as they've gotten that club of predestination and they wield it in sort of an ungracious way, I say to them, you claim to be a Calvinist. Have you ever read what John Calvin said in his Institutes about the doctrine of predestination? Have you ever read what John Calvin had to say about prayer? Because John Calvin's section on prayer is one of the most humbling illustrative concept of somebody who believes that God brings all things to pass, and yet he doesn't do it except through our prayers. But when he talks about the doctrine of predestination, he talks about how it is a terrible doctrine, a difficult doctrine to be handled with care and to be handled, it to not be foisted upon the immature, but to be handled in a way that is careful. There are maybe other monuments in terms of who you think about, Billy Graham or somebody else. We build them up, and then we have to look at our lives and say, do our lives mirror these people? Or do we just think that building monuments to them, some or other, brings us into God's favor? And then our Lord finishes with this last woe, where he says it is time to rebuke the unfaithful teachers of the Word of God. Their teaching is clouding the truth rather than revealing it. He says, woe to you experts of the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge, and you yourselves haven't entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. You see, they were supposed to unlock the scriptures. Remember when they came to Jesus and they challenged him concerning the teaching of the law of God about people who've died and have gone to heaven and who the person's going to be married to in heaven. And Jesus said to them, you err not knowing the scriptures. And he's speaking to people who are supposed to be teaching the scriptures. Nicodemus comes to him and he asks him and he says, you are a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? They were supposed to know these things. We have this type of thing going on now with teaching in the church. I just was reading the latest edition of the New Horizon. We had one of our mission works leave the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and go with a group that teaches the federal vision. Now, you might not even know what the federal vision is all about. What's the big deal? But there are teachers who are saying, oh, we're discovering new things. We're unlocking new things about the covenant in the scriptures that no one ever saw before. And people are following them. I believe what they're doing is they're just taking the key and they're supposed to be unlocking the teaching of justification by faith alone, and they're locking that doctrine and taking it away from the people. And now people are trusting in the covenant and trusting in baptism and trusting in the Lord's Supper. In this day and age, we wouldn't think it would be happening. But the babe in the manger came, and he came not only as a prophet, as a priest and a king, but he came as that prophet, the prophet who was to teach. And we read in Luke chapter 1 this about him. Because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and he will guide our feet in the path of peace. We read of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And what a condemnation of these teachers. They said, we don't want to listen to them. He teaches with authority. He teaches and we can understand him. We read in Luke 24, when Jesus had met with the men on the way to Emmaus, as they were talking about him, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures, as he showed us in Moses and in the prophets of himself, and he unlocked. And so we, as we celebrate Christmas, we think of this baby who was born in the manger. We've been talking about the baby for the moment. Our moment began in the garden when Adam sinned. And the baby in the manger was born for that moment. And when he returns, all of these things we struggle with will be over. But until he returns, may we serve him, not like the Pharisees and the scribes. May we serve him following his example. Let's pray together. Our Father, this time of year, when we think of the birth of our Savior, it's a story we've heard so many times that we read it and nothing new seems to jump out at us. And we can get sentimental and think about it, but I pray, Father, that looking at our Lord when he is a grown man and he is confronting the Pharisees and the scribes, I pray that you might use this incident in our Lord's life to remind us of why the Savior came. He came to die and to raise us from the death of sin so that we might be delivered from this ceremonialism, from this outward approach to trying to cleanse ourselves or trying to give or trying to do enough to earn your favor, but that we might remember that at the cross, your love sent your Son to meet the demands of your justice. And if we will but understand that, all the rest of what we talked about this morning will flow out of a life changed by your Spirit. We will stand against the hypocrisy of our lives, and we will seek to not have any monument, but only the cross of Christ. We will seek to understand your word rather than to have teachers who cloud it because we don't want to hear it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to do these things in our lives, that Christ might be glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen. Open your hymnals to 219. We're going to close with the singing of a Christmas carol that we don't sing that often, but I think it's fitting. Let's sing it together. Let's stand. All praise to the eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms.
voice. Now listen for thine infant voice. A little child, thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may raise to heaven from earth. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine, like thine own angels round thee shine. All this for us thy love hath done, by this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays, and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise.
See the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.